the gospel of belief. And the title for this morning is, Neither Will They Be Convinced If Someone Should Rise From the Dead. And I'll tell you where I get that title and how it relates to our text. John 11, 45 to 57. It's a long text. I'm just going to read. Follow along. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did was, you recall, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Okay? Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, he said to them, quote, You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, that one man is Jesus, that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then listen to this. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God scattered abroad. That's a fascinating quote. So from that day on, they, that's the Pharisees, the leaders, they made plans to put him, that's Jesus, to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, What do you think? So this is the water cooler talk. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's just pray. What a treasure we have in your word. We have no capacity to enlighten our own hearts and minds. We need your word, the truth of it, and we need your spirit to touch our hearts. This world so dulls our thinking along spiritual lines. And so come, Lord Jesus, and be the bread of life and feed your church. Guard us from any error that might come from the pulpit, and let the truth of your word register in our souls. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of the advantages of studying an entire book the way we are right now, just verse by verse by verse by verse, is the patterns of the book become more visible in a way they wouldn't if you were just pulling out a text here or pulling out a text there. Events that might appear isolated in meaning, they take on a whole new teaching status when they're linked up with similar events in the flow of the whole story. Now that holds vividly true with John's gospel. After each of the signs, 8 of them, after each of the signs John records, we have seen over and over again this mixture of belief and unbelief every time. Some are convinced and others are not. Same signs, same evidence. And so as we trek through the book, account after account, we get to see this mixed response. We see it as a consistently repeated pattern. John wants us to see it because, after all, he records the two responses every time. And we can learn a lot from that. The important issue that these repeated responses bring to light is this. The same evidence produced different effects. And what that means is unbelief must be rooted in some other region of our being than merely the intellect. I mean, after all, others, John sometimes says many, they found the works of Jesus compelling their faith. Why didn't the other group? This is the central investigation of the Apostle John. His whole gospel is an in-depth analysis of belief and unbelief. It really is. He's very upfront about this subject. He tells us plainly at the end of the book that he wrote the whole account to pull people from unbelief into belief. He says that. John 20, 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, given that purpose, John has a keen interest in pursuing the nature of both belief and unbelief. He wants to strip away any glamour from unbelief. He wants unbelief exposed for what it is, and it's not just a matter of the intellect. I hope to make you see that what John wants to do is de-romanticize skepticism and doubt. He doesn't want anyone confusing unbelief with just, you know, some kind of intellectual honesty. That's very common, by the way. Unbelief is always masquerading as something else. Especially religious unbelief. It's often associated with, belief is often associated with just gullibility. It's your crutch. You need that. You want to believe that. Unbelievers like to think that they're not easily taken in. They like to think that they are the group that looks beneath the surface. They don't just follow along with the religious crowd. And so since the fall, it has become common to be proud of unbelief and proud of wickedness. Unbelievers back each other up. You can see that, for example, in this text, Romans 1:32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, that they not only do them, look at this, they give approval to those who practice them. They link together. They vote together. The title of this message, Neither Will They Become Convinced If Someone Should Rise from the Dead, and I'm thinking the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11 and the belief and the unbelief that comes from it. But that phrase, Neither Will They Be Convinced If Someone Should Rise from the Dead, that comes from Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus in the Gospel of Luke. The story, in a nutshell, is this rich man dies and he experiences torment. Lazarus dies, he's been poor, he's been a beggar, and he goes to be by Abraham's side, the text says. Now, the rich man, in his torment, he doesn't want his family to experience what he's experiencing after they die. And so he begs Abraham. He begs Abraham to have Lazarus rise from the dead and go back and warn the rich man's five brothers that there's really more at stake here than they think. And that's where you pick up this account. It's in Luke chapter 16. Verses 27 to 31. And he said, this is the rich man, Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear them. And he, that's the rich man, said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll believe. If they see someone coming back from the dead, now remember John 11, Lazarus rising from the dead, belief and unbelief both. The rich man, if they see someone coming back from the dead, they'll repent. That will do it. Sure, they might not listen to this kind of religious stuff, but if they see something like that, that'll do it. They will repent. And he, that's Abraham, says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, look at this. Here the word is repent. They will repent, right? I'm making a mess of it. I'm sorry. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced. They won't even change their mind. Neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And so the same point is made in that Luke text that John is underscoring in our John 11 text. Even a resurrection from the grave won't convince the unbelieving mind. The point is, unbelief doesn't ultimately stem from insufficient evidence. There's another source. And that's what John wants us to consider. So point number one, don't worry, we've got a lot of the work done. I know that's frightening to hear point number one after 20 minutes. Point number one, unbelief grows. Unbelief is not static, but it grows. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And so from that day, here's the day that they get this report. Lazarus is raised from the dead and they get this report. From that day on, they made plans to kill him. Don't miss what John is doing here. From the day that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, this group, we're going to kill him. They made plans to put him to death. Verse 47, perform many signs. Verse 53, we're going to kill him. Forget the signs, kill Jesus. This is the kind of hold. John wants us to see this. John writes this, of course, long after all these events. He remembers this and he wants us to see his point. This is the kind of hold that unbelief reaches. This is the kind of knot that it can tie in a person's heart. And we're meant to see, we're meant to sense unbelief's dark progression in John's account. Now, we've gone through 11 chapters together. At first, these leaders, they used to come, remember, and they would just try and trip Jesus up with clever words. That's how their unbelief manifested itself then. Oh, they'd try to trap him with questions like whether or not his disciples should pay taxes. Remember that one? And then they made up this case, this woman who buries seven husbands, and to whom would she be married in the resurrection? Tough question. And then they would ask him for more and more signs. Jesus, just help us. We want to believe you. If you just show us something. Ignoring the signs they had already witnessed. And then they'd try and turn the testimony of those Jesus healed to pin Jesus with the crime of Sabbath breaking, take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath. Next, it was the sin of blasphemy. First, they said, Jesus, all we want you to do is just tell us. Tell us if you're the Messiah. And when he says he is, blasphemy. So we've studied all of those cases in this series. But unbelief never remains static. It always progresses. Now there are no more subtleties. No more clever wit and stealth. So from that day on, they made plans to kill him. And John means for us to see how unbelief always asphyxiates the soul that carries it around, the one who clings to it. It cuts off outside light and outside air. It takes away sight. Oh, we're meant to hearken back to those words we studied together in John chapter 9. Powerful words where Jesus, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become." There's a progression there. They become blind. Make no mistake, unbelievers always find good reasons to resist belief. Always. Unbelievers will always find ways to make their unbelief look honest. Remember this if you're a student. Unbelievers will always find ways to make their unbelief look honest, thought through, and right. That's a part of the blindness of unbelief. That's what Jesus meant when he told unbelievers, if they would only see, if they just took note of their unbelief, they wouldn't be blind anymore. 9:41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. People that think they know more on their own terms than opening up their hearts to Jesus Christ. They think they know more about life on their own terms than yielding to Christ. Jesus said that it's just the blindness. It grows. Point number two. Unbelief is always rooted in some form of selfishness. And I get that from the text. John 11, 47 to 53. And you'll notice I put that word always. Unbelief is always rooted in some form of selfishness. Look what's said here. Verses 47 on. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? This man performs many signs. And here it is. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. So, well, the Romans will come, and they'll take away both our place and our nation. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. We're not going to let that happen. Won't get that far. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The verse, the money verse, 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and they'll take away our place and our nation. Question. Why can't these religious rulers find room for belief in any corner of their heart? Other people did. Why couldn't they? And fortunately, careful John, he tells us why. They strangled in their own unbelief because all they could see, listen to this, all they could see was what they would lose if they believed in Jesus. That sound like anybody you know? All they could see was what they would lose if they believed in Jesus. If we let him go on like this, 48, everyone's going to believe in him, and then the Romans will come. We've got a good thing here. And if we all believe in Jesus, this is all over. We're going to lose this. Unbelief is always the fruit of some kind of self-love. But it never plays its hand openly. Unbelief always wears another mask. Unbelief is always the way we push back against the fear of not being accepted by a certain crowd. That's where unbelief comes from. Unbelief is always the way we push back against the fear of not being popular. Unbelief is always the way we push back against the fear of maybe not being respected intellectually. Unbelief is the way we push back, like here, against that fear of losing control or respect or power or influence. Unbelief is the way self-centered people avoid what Jesus might call them to with their lives. It's not up here. It's in here. In one form or another, it's that same fear that John paints so beautifully in our text. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come. They'll take away both our place and our nation. The issue isn't whether Jesus is who he says he is. That's not the issue. The issue is, here's what we lose if we believe that. Does everybody see the difference? It's a huge difference. These rulers can't afford to believe in Jesus. That's the way they see it. And no sign Jesus performed could undo that kind of blindness. Because it isn't an issue of verifying truth anymore. It's an issue of bowing the knee. Point number three. Oh, and by the way, servers, you can get ready at the back and just stay at the back with the communion emblem so we're ready for the communion service, because I want to tie it in right at the close here. But just stay focused here if you can, even if there's a bit of moving around. Point number three. The might and wisdom and grace of God in the face of unbelief. John chapter 11, 49 to 55. This is a strange text. And you have to just probe, but there's riches here. John 11:49. But one of them, Caiaphas. Okay, this is significant. He was high priest that year. Said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people." That's Jesus. The one man should die. "Not that the whole nation should perish." That's what they were afraid of. The Romans would come, and if they would just see following Jesus as some kind of political insurrection, Rome would come and just crush them with the boot. "Not that the whole nation should perish." 51. He did not say this of his own accord. What's that mean? Did not say this of his own accord. He thought he was just saying his own words. Then John says, but he wasn't. Okay? Remember that. "But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." That's enough for that text. Don't get confused at the amazing events described in these verses. There are two storylines overlapping each other, and John wants us to see both of them. because they're going in two completely opposite directions. Our text says Caiaphas speaks words that he thinks are his own words when he tells the leaders Jesus must die so the whole nation, Israel, won't perish. Verse 50. So he means to address the group's fears from verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him, and the Romans will come, they'll take away our place and our nation. And Caiaphas wants to settle things down. So he tells them in verse 50, Jesus must die, and then we won't have this problem. So he's enforcing their idea that it's Jesus or the nation, one or the other. One is going to disappear. One will have to go, and it's better to kill Jesus. That's on the surface. And then John says, but there's more going on here than that. There's what they see going on, and then there's something underneath. Caiaphas isn't the originator of his own thoughts. That's in 51. God is behind them. God is making Caiaphas say what he says. And John wants desperately for us to be aware of this. And God's intended meaning in Caiaphas' words is, yes, yes, it is incredibly better for Jesus to die than the whole nation, Israel, to perish. And even better yet, to gather into one the children of God, that's the Gentiles, and the Jews, who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas says, oh, it's better for one to die than we lose what we have. That's what Caiaphas says. What God's saying underneath it is, oh, it's much better. It's much better for Jesus to die, because that will save both Israel and all the nations scattered abroad. Caiaphas doesn't even know the full weight of what God is putting into his words. There's a much deeper saving sense in the death of Jesus. His death is a much bigger saving event than any of his killers imagined. Just think about this. Think of the irony of this, just for a second as we wrap up and as we get ready to partake. There is nothing accidental about the details in this story. Imagine the way God orchestrates having these Christ-exalting, redemption-predicting words. He has them coming from the lips of the high priest at that time. It's genius. This is the man who is the only one to enter into the Holy of Holies and offer the atoning sacrifice for that whole year. God uses this man to announce the atoning death of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, for Jew and Gentile. And then remember the timing of the words. The city's packed with people who are coming. It says in verse 55, they're all coming to purify themselves. Look long and hard and carefully at the way God registers the significance of the coming death of God the Son. It's all linked up with the high priest. It's all linked up with Passover. It's all linked up with the temple and sacrifices. And it's actually predicted by that very high priest that it is good that Jesus will die. The lesson is, our God knows what he's doing. Our lesson, think about this, church. Our lesson is, God is sovereign even when it doesn't look like he's sovereign. What a bunch of corruption unfolding here. And now you look under the surface and you see how God has it all timed, all planned. Do you ever struggle with wicked, Christ-ignoring leaders that the Bible says are placed there by God himself? Look at history. Some of the people who have been in charge of nations. Never doubt his ability to fulfill his plans through all types of people, such as the incredible wisdom and saving love of our Heavenly Father. And take this lesson home from church today. Unbelief is a deceptive beast. There are factors other than intellect at work in the dark corners of our hearts. It is always worth the price to trust in Christ. It is always worth whatever it costs to walk in the light. Be honest with God with your whole heart. The healthy walk with Jesus always requires repentance. And if you have never acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Lord, remember, unbelief doesn't remain static. If you've never acknowledged Christ, there will never, ever be an easier time to acknowledge him than now. Blindness only grows. And everyone said...